My favorite part of that song is, "And the burden of my heart rolled away." How about you? I'm so thankful that God provides for all of our needs. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. He is our Heavenly Father, and He will provide for us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and that You are the great provider. You protect us and You provide for us. And none of it has to do with merit on our part, but it's entirely grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Can I see you? We are the royal family of God assembled here this morning to obey the command of our Lord to keep on doing this, that is to keep on observing this ritual until He returns. It's a high honor and a privilege to publicly display our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith alone in Christ alone. And when we partake of the cup and when we partake of the bread, that is what we're doing. We're making a public declaration of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a long time, even way back in the days of the Israelites, God has encouraged us to look back in order to remember and to look forward for encouragement. And that's what this communion is all about. It's called communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Is looking back and remember Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. But we also look forward. I'm going to put a visual on the board. And this shows to a degree throughout history how God has encouraged us to look back and to also look forward. This represents the altar of sacrifice. Animals were sacrificed by the hundreds of thousands. They didn't take care of the sin issue. Actually, what they did was recognize that this is a shadow. This is a preview of what the real Lamb of God was going to do on the cross when He did permanently take away our sins. But the altar looked back at the fall. The fall is, of course, started with Adam, the first man that was created by God, and there was a sin problem. That started a sin problem with mankind. And so you look back at the problem, and the problem is sin, and therefore when they had the animals on the altar, it was an example of the need for a solution. And the solution included blood. They would cut the throat of an animal, it would bleed out. And that was a figurative analogy of what Christ was going to do on the cross. That physical death represented the spiritual death that Christ suffered on the cross, which is the payment for our sins. So the altar was here, and they would look back at the fall and the sin problem, but they would also look forward to the cross, because they understood that the Messiah would come and He would sacrifice His body for them, and that indeed would take away the sins, their sins and the sins of the entire world. Now we're in the church age, excuse me, and we have the table. Here's the table right here, and we have on it the elements of bread and the cup. And as we partake of the elements, we remember, we think back to the cross, where Jesus Christ provided the solution to our sin. And it's finished. That's what He said when He was on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. Nothing else to do, but God would have us remember the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But it also is looking forward. It's looking forward to when Jesus Christ returns. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So that is the essence of looking back, but we do it until He comes. And that is the prospect of anticipating Christ's return. So we're encouraged looking forward, and we're remembering looking back. That helps us to have true appreciation for who Christ is and what He did. And then it even moves on further. Here's the throne. This would be Jesus Christ when He returns and sets up His millennial throne. There's also going to be looking back and looking forward there as well. We're looking forward to the rapture. Jesus Christ is coming two more times. He's coming twice. The first time He will return is to gather His bride. We're the body of Christ now, but we will become the bride of Christ. And He will meet us in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Somewhere around 7 years later, there's going to be another coming. This time Jesus Christ is coming with us. He's also going to come with all the Old Testament saints who are in heaven with Him as well. He will return to earth and set up His millennial kingdom. So when the throne reminds us of Jesus Christ coming. Satan hasn't, he rules the world, but he doesn't own the world. He didn't create it, nor will he stay on it forever and be ruler. In fact, he's going to be cast out of earth, or off of earth, at the second advent. He's going to come to be tossed down into the bottomless pit, the abyss. But while He's on the throne, they still are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Because the new heavens and new earth will be absolutely perfect. There will be no sin. During the millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, it's going to be perfect environment, but there's still going to be sin. They're going to be looking forward to a time when sin has been permanently eradicated. No more sorrow, no more tears, the old things have passed away. So I thought it's important for us to realize that as we partake of these elements, this ritual, that we are looking back as to what Christ has provided for us, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But we're also looking forward, and we are to continue this ritual until He returns. And then we'll be with Him. And the same was in the past, and the same is in the future. Now, we have two elements here. The bread is unleavened bread, which speaks of Christ's perfect, impeccable body. His life on this earth was absolutely perfect without sin. Is that important? It's hugely important. Had Christ committed a sin, a verbal sin, an overt sin, or even a mental attitude sin, He would have been disqualified to be our Savior on the cross. It required that He was born of a virgin. For if He had not been born of a virgin, the old sin nature would have passed on to him and he would have been disqualified. So the bread is representing his body. And on that Last Supper, I think it's somewhat ironic they call it the Last Supper, but in a sense it was the First Supper. It was the first Lord's Supper. And when he gave the bread to them to eat, he broke it first. And that was a demonstration of his broken body on the cross that is given for us. We also have the cup. The cup represents Christ's work on the cross. There is no one that was qualified to do the work, and Jesus Christ was qualified, but that does not mean that he was automatically going to volunteer to do it. He could have backed out at any time. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." Notice the cup. The cup of suffering. He knew full well what was ahead of him. The ghastly horrors of the cross. And yet, in his perfect humility, he said, "But not my will, but your will be done." You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this ritual. For if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of the universal church. And it is for every believer who has received eternal life. But we are to take it with solemnity. We are to take it in the manner in which God expects us to take it, and that is a reverential type of attitude. The Corinthians did not take it seriously, and because of it, some of them were ill, some of them were deathly ill, and some of them were taken out. Now, that's not to scare you. It's just to let you understand that this is a special time. Here, the royal family of God is all together assembled in obedience, and we are to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Taking communion or observing the Lord's Supper has nothing to do with forgiveness of sins or making you a better person or making you more spiritual. It is an intimate time for the church, the body of Christ, to be all in one accord, concentrating on Jesus Christ as we partake of the elements. Before we start, we need to make sure that the decks are cleared of any unconfessed sins, so we'll have a few moments of silent prayer in order to take care of that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special time that we can gather together and concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ, upon His body that was broken for us. We pray that you will flood our souls with the doctrine of Christology. And we pray this in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He broke it, and blessed it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to remembering the cross, the perfect work of the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that You will flood our souls with appreciation and the focus on what our Lord and Savior did for us in the past, what He does for us now, as well as in the future. We pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. We, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. He, God, made Him, the Son, to be with sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 158. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. Is it 258? I've had a few questions about the bulletin, and now I'm confused. The Safer Theological Seminary Conference, I'm not sure what the dates, and I don't know what the date is. The dates and the days I have on here don't jive. So you can go to the DeanBibleMinistries.org and find it, or you can come to church here next Sunday. I can assure you I'll have the details. Okay, we are in the major events of the Bible, major Bible events, and last Sunday we went over the creation of the first man, Adam, and I had a few PowerPoints then that I will show you now. They're just kind of conceptions of what God creating man out of the dirt, out of the dust. God the Son formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And here's a chap that is in the making. Then we have another one. This is, I don't know that God the Father was taking, or God the Son was taking this form at that time, but it does kind of give you an idea of the uniqueness and the miracle of creating a body, a human body out of the dirt. So, of course, once he had formed the body, he still wasn't a man yet because he had no life. He had everything that was required for life, but it wasn't until God breathed the breath of lives into him that he became a living man, the first one ever. And that breath is called Neshama. And it is the spark. God is the life giver. And nothing has life apart from God giving it life. And of course, He creates that life. He formed the body, but He created the life out of nothing. And that was what we'll see next. Then God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. Not just the life of the body, but he also created a soul and a spirit. And it was breathed that into him. Here's another kind of example. God's breath had three lives to it. This chap is getting a dose of it here. And here's the three lives. First of all, there was body life. Then that related to the earth. You see, Adam had, when God molded him and formed him, he had a heart, but it wasn't beating. He had lungs, but they weren't breathing. And so he had to have life breathed into him so that body would come alive and be able to function. But he also gave him soul life, which is related to people. And then he also gave him spiritual life, which is related to God. So your Bible probably says, I'm thinking just about every one of them says, he gave him, breathed in him the breath of life, singular. But that Hebrew word is not singular, it's plural. And these are the lives that God breathed into the first man. So Adam was without sin. He was innocent. And so, you could say he was perfect, but then there's some people would say, well, if he was perfect, he wouldn't have sinned. But we can just not get into that argument by saying he was absolutely innocent. Now, we've already gone over Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And I found a little PowerPoint for that as well. Here. The question here says, why did God put the tree of knowledge of God in good and evil? That's not even a complete sentence, but it was in the picture, so I couldn't do anything about it. But you understand the question. Why did he put the tree of life? First of all, we've covered that already in detail last time, but we did not cover the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why did he put that in the garden? And that's going to take some explaining, but here's the verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question, this is a good question though. Why did he do that? Why did he create a tree that was abundant blessings and the other one, if you ate of it, would be horrible cursing? Well, we're going to address that. And I hate to, as it were, jump right into the deep end of the pool again. But when you're dealing with these issues, there's hardly any way to get around it. So I think I will go to my notes so you can read along. Because when you see as well as hear, I think that you are able to retain it better. Okay, computer. I start getting, do you want to do this? Do you want to do that? No. No. Leave me alone. Okay, so here's another one. Can y'all see that over there on the TV? Okay. All right, so, how about that? We should be on this. Here we go. I'll clip this. Okay. This is fun, fun, fun. This only happens. Okay. I don't want to get completely. I'm going to have to. I'm just going to get rid of it for right now. Now. That never happens. You don't have to close down PowerPoint in order to get Microsoft Word on here unless you're in the middle of church and 100 people watching you. That's when it decided to do it. Never happened before. So, challenges, challenges. Okay, here where we are. Here's where we are. The tree of knowledge and good and evil. This tree was also pleasing to the eye. It was the testing tree to determine if our original parents would be obedient to God or not. That's the small, simple reason why that tree was put in the garden, because it had to challenge the volition that God gave to Adam and Eve, just as He had given volition, free will, to Satan. And that is a big deal. This volition issue has a tremendous part to play in God's plan. Adam and Eve were innocent. They had no idea what evil was. Now, none of us can understand that, because none of us are innocent, are we? But they were. They didn't have to know the difference between good and evil, because there was no evil in their perfect environment, and they had no OSN, no old sin nature. Isn't that wonderful? So, we can look forward to a time to where that same condition is going to happen again, where there is going to be no old sin nature, no sin, no, none of that. And so it started that way, and it's going to end that way. And this is a profound difference of God's plan and secularism. In other words, every other religion, every other person, whether you're an agnostic or an atheist, or a person that is trying to get to be in God's graces or get to wherever they want to by good works, they all have one thing in common, is they can't do away with evil. Evil is a temporary thing. It's lasted a long time, but it's temporary because it started with no evil and it will end with no evil. It started with no sin and it will end with no sin. And so that gives us hope. If you believe in evolution, that we're just an accident of a bunch of genes and matter and things that come together, and there's nothing we can do about evil, well, that's a formula for suicide. A lot of young people especially go that route because they don't understand that in God's plan, evil is going to come to an end. The tree was placed in the garden to test their volition. Would they rebel against God by sinning? See? They could do either one. They had free will, so they had the ability to remain innocent or sin. Satan was counting on them sinning, which he thought would prove that he wasn't responsible for his sin, but the volition that God gave him was to blame. Now, let's go back in time for just a moment. We already went over the fact that Satan did fall. He was the most magnificent creature that came from the hand of God. But he got arrogant, and he sinned. Now, when he sinned, God, being the just and righteous God that He is, couldn't overlook the sin. He had to judge the sin. And Satan, now this is from deduction, so many things in the Bible come from deducing, if this is so, then this has to be so. Now we know in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that God prepared the lake of fire for the angels. Now we can connect that with Satan's fall. We can also deduce that since God is a just and righteous God, that if Satan was going to rebut or try to rebut that charge, that God is fair and He would give a trial. He would have a trial to decide this. And it appears that that's what happened, that Satan went on trial. But before he went on trial, it's part of God's nature that Satan had a chance to acknowledge his sin and seek deliverance. You see, volition can do that also. And so I believe that when Satan sinned, there was a period of time. Now this, I can't use any other word because that's the way our language is. There was no time then, but there was a period where no doubt God gave Satan a chance to own up to his sin. But he never did. And so there had to be a trial. And in that trial, Satan was found guilty because we have the sentence in Matthew 25:41. And the sentence was to go for eternity into the lake of fire. Are y'all understanding that up to this point? It's all rational. It's logical. So there was a trial. Here's where I am. Bring this up some. I've lost my pointer. Okay, he's up here. We're right here. But let's recap here. Satan was counting on them, that would be Adam and Eve, to sin, which he thought would prove that he wasn't responsible for his sin, but volition that God gave him was to blame. So just think, if you were Satan and you sinned and God called you on it, what would be your excuse? I mean, can you say he didn't do it? No, obviously he did it. But he's very clever and he came up with the idea. It's not my fault. Yeah, I sinned, but really you're the blame because you're the one that gave me free will. It's just like when God was calling Adam out. He says, okay, Adam, what's going on here? Adam said, you know, the woman you gave me of that fruit. See? It's not wanting to take responsibility. So, we'll move on here. So, there was a trial in heaven that held Satan responsible for his sin. He was found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew 25:41. But the sentence was delayed. He didn't care. The trial had completed. And by the way, I don't think the trial even came to pass until a certain period of time passed for God to give Satan the opportunity to fess up. And when it finally never did, then God had to act, because God is always gracious. Grace always precedes the wrath or judgment. And so, once the trial began, he was found guilty and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, and it could have been executed right then, and Satan, all of his angels would have gone to the lake of fire. That would be perfectly proper and right. But God delayed the sentence. They still are not in the lake of fire because he was going to create... Here, I'll just pick it up here. But the sentence was delayed so God could create another creature. This time it was Adam. Excuse me. It was Adam whose sentence, who also was given volition. Same volition. Adam used his volition not just to sin against God, but he also used his volition to accept the solution to sin, which was the cross, in order to be right with God again. Didn't he? And so in the next phrase here, he used the same volition in which he rebelled against God to also humbly seek his forgiveness. Satan used his volition to sin, but never sought to be right with God, because he alleged he would never have sinned if God had never given him free will. So that in his eyes, his sin was God's fault for giving him volition in the first place. Are you following that? He's saying God can't forgive someone who does not want forgiveness. God cannot forgive someone who says, I didn't commit a crime. I didn't do anything wrong. Satan has never done that. He used his volition only to sin and then deny that it was even a sin. And to blame the volition that God gave him as the culprit. And behind that was God himself. Can you understand what an abominable thing that he was doing? I'm right here. If volition was limited to just making a choice between sinning or not sinning, then maybe one could legitimately make a claim that volition is responsible for sin and not their sinning. Not the sinner, excuse me. So what his case is that, look, you gave me free will. Given enough time, I'm inevitably going to sin.
And he's acting as if that's the limit to volition, is either sin or not sin. You getting that? And therefore he's saying, so I'm making the case that you're responsible, you gave me volition, you knew eventually I would sin, it's your fault. We're right here. No, we're not. We're up here. Let me read it again. If volition was limited to just making a choice between sinning or not sinning, then maybe one could legitimately make the claim that volition is responsible for sin and not the sinner. Satan, the fallen angels, Adam, and Eve eventually used their volition to sin. And so, you see, one could say, well, yeah, you have volition, but if you have eternity, if you're living in a body that's eternal or will live on and on, over so much time, you're going to sin. That was his case. Now, right here with the but. But there are other aspects to volition. It can also be used to take responsibility for sin and to seek forgiveness. Oh, well. That kind of throws a monkey wrench in the works, doesn't it? Satan never talks about that. And yet his volition was the same as Adam. And Adam wanted to be right with God again and used his volition to accept the grace provision of redemption, didn't he? And it was the same volition that Satan had, the same type. So surely if Satan had taken responsibility for his sin and desired to be right with God again, then God would not have ignored that desire and provided a way of redemption. Isn't that the way of God? Doesn't God love His creatures? Doesn't God go to the nth degree, even to the point of Jesus Christ becoming a man and going to the cross? He will do anything that is right and will maintain His perfect essence in order to redeem one of His creatures, wouldn't He? We understand that. And so if Satan said, let's play what if for a minute. What if Satan, way back then, after he was called by God, after he was confronted by God for rebelling against Him and taking one third of the angels with him in his rebellion, and God gave him an unknown period of time in order to say, I'm going to give him a little time, let him think about this. He had the volition that also had other aspects to it, to where he could have said, I was wrong. There's nothing I can do, but I desire to be right with God again. I'll throw myself on the mercy of the court, on the mercy of God. What do you think God would have done? You think, oh no, it's too late now. I'm going to ignore your plea. Does that sound like God? Of course not. We don't know what happened, but we do know that because of God's essence, He would have made some type of redemption for him. So, we're starting right here now. I'll pull it up some. Right here. Satan has never done that. Therefore, he was held responsible for his sin and was justly sentenced to the lake of fire. Yes, God's justice and righteousness has been forever proven to be true and impeccable. Do you understand? We call this the angelic conflict. So the judgment was made. He was sentenced to the lake of fire. And God has created this other man with the same type of volition to demonstrate that your volition also has other aspects. Sure, you can use it to sin, but you can also use it to acknowledge that sin, take responsibility for that sin, and desire to have a relationship again with God. But Satan never did that because he was arrogant. He would never. How can God forgive a sin if a person never takes responsibility for it? That's why it's so important for us to rebound. We call it rebound when we acknowledge our sin. God says, okay, you know, I've got the solution. It's already been paid for. Now we're right. But if you never acknowledge that sin, then you can't be right with God. His very essence of justice and righteousness won't allow it. He has to punish you. Okay, I'll stop here for just a minute. Would y'all agree this is pretty deep stuff? Are you getting it? Okay, good. We're right here. The test for Adam and Eve was to implicitly trust God. That's all they had to do, was just trust God. They didn't need to know about good and evil. They just needed to recognize that He, that is God, was all they needed. And if they disobeyed Him by eating the tree of that tree, there would be terrible consequences. That's all they needed to know, isn't it? They didn't have to. What is all this about good and evil? God is ceaselessly saying, well, I told you not to eat that, but all you have to do is trust me. I've given you everything. You can live. I've got a few PowerPoints. I've got some things to show you. The life they had to live was unbelievable. We can't even. It was tantamount to being heaven on earth. He said, don't worry about the evil. Trust me and just enjoy your life. But volition also has the capacity to sin. So they were probably cautious about that tree. They could walk right up to it and even touch the fruit, as long as they didn't eat it. The only thing that they could be condemned for was eating of that tree. I think I have a power. Maybe the PowerPoint's still here. I thought I closed it. Ah, it's here. Okay. Here's an example. This is kind of a... I didn't know that was showing. Let me get it in the big view here. Okay. This is just somebody's idea of what the Garden of Eden might have been like. Here's the fruit, green, and here's animals, and here's the lion laying with the lamb and peacock. And just think about this. In fact, I have it in my notes here. They had everything that they could possibly want. Everything was perfect. There was no rain. There was no storms. I don't guess there was ants. There couldn't be ants there. God wouldn't put ants in the Garden of Eden, I don't think. Maybe there were ants, but I don't think they were there. Think of the sights, the colors. Think of the smells as they walk through there. We're close to springtime. I remember when I used to have these peach trees, and they would all have pink blooms. And I had a big pear tree that had white blooms on it. And you go out there and just... you could smell, and then you heard it. What's that noise? There's all the bees in there. And just walk through there. And it was that way every day. And they didn't have to stand in line. And they could just go down and eat, drink water. And they didn't have to worry about the pH or go to the groceries. Can you just imagine how phenomenal it was? They had all of that. And yet, prohibition was concerning to them. And why did God do it? I hope I've explained to you why. You've heard me say before that when God created man, He did it to resolve the angelic conflict. That doesn't mean that it's not resolved until He created man. When God pronounced punishment and gave the sentence for Satan and his fallen angels, it was resolved. It was done. It was just. It was right. But because God wants to have everyone in the whole universe to recognize His perfect justice and righteousness, His essence is indisputably perfect, He goes to all this trouble to restore the earth, create this beautiful, perfect garden for the first man and the first woman. And that would be fine, but there would be no purpose without the tree. Do you understand that? Because without the tree, it wouldn't prove that God is right in His justice. And what do you think Satan felt, what he thought And what was his motivation about tempting the woman to begin with? What is his motivation behind that? He thought, aha, well, God messed up big time this time. I'm not going to go to the lake of fire because all I have to do is tempt this woman to sin and her husband is going to go along with it. It appears to me that she was wearing the pants anyway. Either that or what it came down to, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll go into more detail in the next, probably next Sunday. What it came down to when Eve was deceived, she really believed that she was going to become like God. She ate of it. And then she turned around. Can you imagine? She died spiritually. And she was going to die physically. You would think that the last thing she would want to do is let Adam even get too close to that fruit. She should have said, don't eat the fruit! But what she did she do? Boop. Have a bite. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew exactly what was going on. He had a choice to make. Are you going to remain in the garden with God without Eve? Are you going to put Eve above God? And here's this luscious babe with a fruit here. Take a bite. And? I mean, who's going to think that he's going to say, I don't think so. You go ahead and God's going to kick you out of the garden. And you know, you could play what is. What if he had done that? What would have happened? Well, we don't know. God knows because God's omniscient. He knows everything. And so this was a big deal, this fruit. Do you understand? And I had to jump in the deep end and go all this time and explain this to you. The next part, when we get to the next verse, it talks about four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And then it says that it's not good for man to be alone. And then is where it gets interesting because that's when God created the woman. He did not create her out of the dirt, by the way. And she wasn't made. She was built. And nothing's been the same since. And that's not condemning. I get the sense that y'all think it's condemning. Nothing had been the same since, because in one sense it got better. But it didn't start off good, did it? Well, we will cover that next time. We're out of time. I'm going to dedicate this last portion of this service for people who don't know what's going to happen to them after they die. And we've gone into some deep doctrine here, and I hope that you think about this. I hope you go on the website and pull up these notes, or we'll send you the notes, and read through them slowly and carefully. And you'll see the phenomenal things that God has done on our behalf that most people don't even know. They don't really know why the garden was in there and why Satan was held culpable and what his excuse was. For those who are unsure or confused, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he went to the cross, voluntarily went to the cross, to pay for the sins of mankind. And on that cross he died. But before he died, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. He completed his mission. He died and was buried and rose from the grave. And now he offers eternal life, listen to this, to anyone who will trust him and him alone for eternal life. It's a gift. It's only given as a gift. We can't earn or deserve it. And in that moment, you're born again. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. We are very privileged to be able to take the Lord's Supper today and to concentrate on his work when it all began. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your revelation to us. No one could have a clue how it all started or what took place apart from your revelation to us. It gives us another picture of who you are, your majesty, your sovereignty, your love, your devotion, and your omnipotence. We pray that we won't forget what's important in this life. There's so much going on, so easily get distracted. But this life is about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that and live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.